Turn with me to 2 Californians, chapter 6. Chapter 6, and we'll probably get chapter 6 and 7 tonight together. These two chapters, chapter 6 and 7, will bring to a conclusion, a heartfelt conclusion, to Paul's explanation of his ministry. In chapter 1 and 2, he talked about the triumphant ministry. Chapter 3, a glorious ministry. Chapter 4, a sincere ministry. Chapter 5, a ministry based on faith in God. As you read 2 Corinthians, you do get the impression that the Corinthian church didn't really appreciate Paul and the work that he'd done among them. That's one of the things he's dealing with here in the passage, the book that we know as 2 Corinthians. Let's jump in verse 1. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. A small footnote, the word with him is probably added by the translators. We then as workers together beseech you that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. That's a strange phrase. Can you receive the grace of God in vain? Apparently, huh? That raises a whole family of questions by Paul, in effect. See, we know by the grace of God you're saved, praise God. But another way of phrasing the same thing is, okay, so you're saved. How many of you are saved? How many are saved in here? Praise God. Good. The question Paul, in effect, is asking, or implying, what have you done with your salvation? See, can you have received the grace of God in vain, in the sense of not providing that which God would have you do? He saved you for a purpose, for a ministry. One of the most disastrous concepts, by the way, we all have, is this concept of the clergy and the laity. That's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, if you've studied the book of Revelation. It's an untranslated word from the Greek, nikeo, meaning to rule over, and laity, meaning the people. Laodicea was the rule of the people in the church. Nicolaitans are those that rule over the concept that there's a clergy-laity thing. You should erase that border. Every one of us that has received Jesus Christ, whether we realize it or not, are in the ministry. Putting it another way, the shepherds don't bring forth sheep. Other sheep do. So part of all of our assignment, all of ours, is to be in the ministry, and to be doing the Lord's work. We often speak about the law of God versus grace. The law of God made big demands. But what Paul's going to try to get across is grace makes even bigger demands, in effect. And one of the questions I want you to be mulling over as you drive home tonight, has God called you into the arena? Are you watching for your risen Lord to invade your circumstances and invite you to be a fellow worker with him? Now, Paul was called very dramatically in the Damascus Road. Couldn't miss that. But God works in different ways. And on my own case, I ponder this heavily. I've been doing this full-time for about 3 years. I was doing it as just a hobby or as a labor of love for 20. I often pondered, had he called me 20 years earlier? And I just didn't hear him? I don't know. I really don't know. I suspect that may be true. I wonder how many of us here haven't heard him because we haven't been listening, haven't been tuned in. Have you received the grace of God in vain? Is a question I think verse 1 implies. Verse 2. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the time of salvation. The quote that Paul is drawing from appears to come from Isaiah chapter 49, verse 8. It also echoes Isaiah 55, 6. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. One of the thoughts behind this verse is that he's not always available. He's available now, but will he always be? Not necessarily. The sort of good news, now is the time of salvation. You've all heard that preached on. You've all heard that before. There's some good news about that phrase. First of all, it's not too late. no matter how grim your situation, no matter how heavy your the sin in your past, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. He's done it all. The other side of that same coin is also not too early. It's not too early. Let me ask you a question. If you weren't saved, would you be willing to postpone your salvation for a year? Probably not, huh? Would you be willing to postpone it for 6 months? Or 3 weeks? Of course not. But see, if you follow that to its logical conclusion, then why not receive a salvation right now? I love to, I didn't indulge in a view graph tonight, but I usually have a what I call the geometry of eternity. You and I are familiar with timelines, a line going from left to right representing time, left end being the beginning of something, the right end being the end of something, and the timeline being a linear representation of time. And putting ourselves, the now, right in the middle, most of us think of eternity at some time in the future. We sort of visualize eternity to some place we're going to eventually get to. It's sort of on the right end of the line somewhere. And I think it's instructive to model this a little differently, and that's to visualize eternity as at least a two-dimensional plane, orthogonal to the line. Your connection with eternity is not in the past or in the future. The past is a memory. The future is a hope. Your connection with eternity is right now. Multidimensional, yes, but right now, on our timeline. See, in God's time, it's always today. It's never yesterday, tomorrow. In God's time, it's always today. And it's in that spirit, I want to throw out another thought. There may be someone in this room or in the sound of my voice that's always felt in their heart of hearts that someday they would want to undertake something heroic for the Lord. Someday, as soon as I finish school, or as soon as I complete this particular deal, or as soon as, fill in the blank, then, boy, I really want to roll up my sleeves and do something for the Lord. I have a suggestion to that person. If you're going to do something for the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm assuming if you're being led by the Spirit to do so, then do it now. For you don't know what a day brings forth. Now, we've been talking about Paul the evangelist in a sense here. We're going to shift now to Paul the example of the coming verses. But before we get into this, I want you to ask yourself a question. How do you expect the grace of God to be displayed in your life? He raised third of this question. He implied the question in verse 1, receiving the grace of God in vain. You've all received the grace of God. How do you expect it to be displayed in your life? And he's going to answer that in the next seven verses, from verses 3 to 10. He goes on, giving no offense in anything that the ministry might be not blamed. That's pretty straightforward, giving no offense in anything. You know, it's interesting, one of the greatest obstacles to the progress of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the bad example of those who call themselves Christians. Boy, got everybody nodding in agreement on that one. And we've all done it. We've all experienced it. We've all seen people. I had a heartbreak one time. We were in Southern California, and down in Southern California they have an annual thing called the Laguna Arts Festival, and it's a very formal art program. But right across the street, down, they have what they call the Sawdust Festival, sort of the blue collars answer to the art time. That's very big deal down in the late summer in Laguna. And that's a place that we all used to mix. And I was down there with Walter Martin and I. We used to just bum around and get into mischief. And it's also a place that all the characters come out to in these crowded, you know, art kind of things. The Hare Krishnas were there in spades. And One of them, Walter pulled aside. I was just watching, but Walter was engaging him. How'd you get into it? And he started sharing. He'd previously been a Christian. How'd you get into it? But as Walter was handling him, he was softening and he was open, and it was kind of exciting because you could see that some progress might be made. When a young, enthusiastic, but somewhat arrogant, young student didn't realize it was Walter somehow, but he happened, because it's kind of a crowded situation, sort of intruded and started pronouncing cosmic doom on this young guy. And you can, you know, immediately hardened and immediately retreated into his Hare Krishna, you know, retreated into his cocoon, if you will. And I remember Walter was disturbed because it sort of shattered the opportunity, and because this young, brash, well-meaning, more zeal than knowledge, no tact, no sensitivity, destroyed an opportunity. What I didn't tell Walter, but that broke my heart, is I recognized the kid as a guy that came to my Monday night Bible class. And it really, really hurt. We've all been in situations where the behavior of other Christians are counterproductive. The real thing that hurts you takes a little more insight, perhaps, but is to recognize that one of those bad examples is someone you shave every morning. You look at your own, I look at my own life. You know, they say in heaven there'll be no death, no sickness, all of that. That's great. It also says he's going to wipe away the tears from their eyes. Which raises a rather strange theological question. If there's no death and sin and no pain and no illness, where are the tears from? And the conjecture that I submit it might be our awareness of lost opportunities. Lost opportunities. It's interesting that Paul resolved never to be a stumbling block. And I won't ask for a show of hands of how many of us have had that opportunity. And your reference here, for those who are taking notes, is Romans 14. As your background to this, if you're drawn to it, I suggest you read the 14th chapter of the book of Romans. I'm always fascinated how in certain households, you can always find things in the hallway or on the stairs or in front of the doors. It's one of my things. I'm not very a neat guy, but I like pathways clear. I like stairs uncluttered. I like hallways uncluttered. And I got to thinking about that. We need to do that in life. To keep our pathways clear. Aboard ship, when you go to general quarters, a synonym for that is to clear the decks for action. Most of us need to get our pathways uncluttered. We need to unload the baggage that may not bother us, but may be a stumbling block for somebody else. And why do we do this? Because I think we're getting ready for action. All of us in this room have been praying for a revival in this country, right? Many of us, many across this part of the region of the United States have had visions that there's going to be a revival in the United States and it's going to begin in the Northwest. Well, praise God. If that's true, we're all going to get pretty busy. If we get pretty busy, now's the time to clear the decks. Now's the time to get rid of the baggage. Especially that we don't become a stumbling block for those that are prepared. Go forward. Verse 4, Paul continues, but in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, and he goes on. He's going to list nine conditions of testing. Nine conditions of testing. The word patience is probably misunderstood. Hupomone. It's 32 times in the New Testament. It's sometimes more properly translated endurance, but what it really implies is an active response to circumstances, an active response. See, patience sort of sounds passive. Even the word endurance in our language is sort of passive. The Greek word implies an active response. Then we have afflictions. These are really trials under pressure. We have the word necessities. These might be more properly labeled everyday hardships. Everyday hardships. I'm always reminded of that passage in Isaiah. Mount up with wings as eagles, run and not be weary, walk and not faint. Has it ever struck you that that order is backwards? It's not climactic order. You're going to mount up with wings as eagles. Hey, that's pretty great. We'll run and not be weary. Not quite as good, but pretty sure. We end up walking and not fainting. You see, the test, so what's implied by that, is endurance. It's not a 100-yard dash. It's an endurance. Then he gets into this, and I think that, see, the everyday hardships may be the bigger test than these dramatic trials. The everyday hardships. But then there's distresses. These are experiences that pushes us into corners, which there doesn't seem to be any escape. The Greek term there is, it comes from the concept of a narrow place. No way to turn. Of course, whenever I get into a passage like this, I'm always reminded of the little couplet. Our mistakes are our lessons. Our sorrows are our credentials. We got that. We went earlier in the study in Corinthians. We emphasized that. The sorrows God puts you through may be nothing more than training grounds so that you can minister to someone to whom you couldn't minister but having been there. Continuing in verse 5, in stripes and imprisonments and tumults and labors and watchings and fastings. That's pretty poor. You know, the stripes. You were familiar with the scourge of the stripes. Imprisonments. Has it ever occurred to you, can you imagine your board of elders interviewing Paul's resume as a candidate pastor? You know, he's been... He's got a police record that's horrible, right? He spent half his time in the can. And on, you know. In tumults, every place he went, there was a riot. And in labors, in watchings, and in fastings. And the implied here may be not necessarily voluntary fastings. By the way, as you read these things, there's one thing you're missing. You notice it's not here? There's no health and wealth gospel being preached by Paul, right? There's no health and wealth here. You know, no name it and claim it or blab it and grab it or whatever you want to call it. None of that here. Somebody once quipped that everything that Paul preached against, you can see every day on Christian television. I'll leave that one alone. I'm going. Verse 6, continuing now. Now he's going to mention 9 characteristics of the man of God. We've had 9 conditions of testing. It can be met, in a sense, with 9 characteristics of a man of God. Verse 6, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned. Pureness. Chastity. There is no piety without purity. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, unspotted from the world. Then we have this term long-suffering. Let's call it patience with difficult people. Any of you guys know any? Anybody know any difficult people? No, you do too. And then again, patience, that is endurance in difficult circumstances. And of course, this is analogous, in your notes, you may want to put Galatians 5, verses 22 to 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, and then it goes on and gives you the amplification of that fruit. Fruit singular, not fruit plural. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Verse 7. By the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. I love this. The armor of God. Now, every time you come across that phrase, let's hold your place here and let's use the opportunity to poke in, go to the right, two books, to Ephesians chapter 6. And there's a passage that you and I want to master for the days ahead. If we really believe we are in the prophetic scenario that I think we do believe we are, then we know it's coming to a climax in many ways. In our own lives, in our national life, and in our international horizon. And so you want to jump into Ephesians 6. Let's just start about verse 10 and skim it through briefly. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord." Not in the flesh, in the Lord. "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." That sounds good. What does that mean? How do you do that? He continues. Verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." When do you put the armor on? You don't put the armor on when the battle's begun. You put it on in anticipation of the battle. And you don't put on part of it. One or two pieces, that's all I need. No, he says, put on the whole armor of God. Now that begs a different thing. That begs a different question. What does it consist of? Well, first of all, he gives you the reason you do this in verse 12. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood." Glibly said. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. The manifestations of the evil one may indeed be embodied in flesh and blood. But our warfare isn't with them. It's with what? Against principalities. Against powers. Against the rulers of darkness of this world. Against spiritual wickedness in high places. And your footnote here is to get into Daniel 10 and review that. We get a glimpse of this warfare. And we glibly talk about spiritual warfare. In Daniel chapter 10, Daniel goes on a fast for 21 days. And a messenger comes. The messenger has a strange tale. He's about to give Daniel two chapters of vision. But before he does that, he points out that he was dispatched to get to Daniel 21 days ago. And for 21 days, he's been battling his way through, withheld by some agency called the Prince of Persia. The word prince there isn't prince, it's the prince as an angel. Same term is used of angels in that passage. So some kind of demonic host that's associated territorially with Persia, strangely enough. That's a geographic term. It's interesting how demons always seem to be geographically designated, but that's a whole other study. But he goes on to say that he was fighting to get through until Michael came to help him, and he got through, and I'm here to give you the message, Daniel. What strikes your attention is, what if Daniel, is there some linkage between Daniel's fasting for 21 days and his enduring that warfare for 21 days? It's implied. Not, it's conjectural, but it's sort of implied. What if Daniel would have stopped fasting after 14 days? Don't know. You sort of wonder, you sort of get the feeling that Daniel's rewarded by this vision because he had the endurance, the commitment, the fasting to see it through. And he gets an incredible vision, chapters 11 and 12, book of Daniel. But the messenger makes one other remark. He says, after I give you this vision, guy, I got to go back and fight with this guy. And when I'm through with him, the prince of Greece will come. So there's another demon horde of some kind led by a leader that's identified somehow with Greece. Now, most scholars read this, figure they're somehow identified with it was the Persian Empire at the time that Daniel was living in. And the Greek Empire came later, under Alexander the Great and all that. In fact, Daniel 11 details all that in great moment. Wait a minute, the Greek Empire was two centuries later, and yet you've got this peculiar spiritual warfare going on. Some scholars believe that everything we see in the physical world is a result of invisible spiritual warfare. You and I can observe, if we do our homework biblically, you'll be able to perceive more and more the spiritual warfare around us, in this country. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Those are ranks of angels. Paul uses those in the book of Romans, chapter 8, and other places. Do a concordance search. Study it. Against the rulers of darkness of this world. Against spiritual wickedness in high places. Remember elsewhere, 2 Corinthians 2, it says we are not to be ignorant of his devices. We need to do some homework. And that's one that we're going to have. We're going to have some strange articles in our newsletter. And they probably will offend many. But we're going to touch on some of these topics in the coming months. Verse 13. Paul continues, wherefore, now he starts talking about the whole armor of God. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth. That's where you start. Where do you find the truth? In the Word of God, in the person of Jesus Christ, in the Word of God. And having on the breastplate of righteousness. And what a breastplate that is. If your conscience is void of offense toward God and toward men, if your sins are confessed, if you know wherein you stand, if you know that you are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, boy, what a breastplate that is. And by the way, many people believe Paul used these idioms because there's a Roman soldier chained to him. He loved that, by the way, because the Roman soldier couldn't get away from his witnessing. But see, I don't believe that had anything to do with this, because you'll find these same idioms described in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 16 and 17. Paul is drawing upon idioms that are also used by the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Anyway, moving on. Going on, verse 15. Having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That means we've got to go with a new pair of shoes, doesn't it? Preparation for the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Boy, we could spend several evenings just going through this and amplifying it, but I just encourage you to take on that challenge yourself. The whole armor of God. The whole armor of God. Anyway, Paul summarizes that as one of the elements, in fact, perhaps the climactic element in his list of 9 characteristics of a man of God in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's us move on. From the 9 conditions and the 9 characteristics, he now highlights 9 paradoxes, 9 contrasts, if you will. Verse 8. That should characterize all of us if we're really in an active ministry. He continues, speaking of his own, obviously. By honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Isn't that great? Now, it's interesting, if you go to the seven letters, seven churches, you'll find the churches there contrasted in a similar way. There are those that think they're poor, but they're actually rich. Another church that thinks it's rich, but is poor, wretched, and naked, Laodicea. I do commend you, if you haven't done it recently, I encourage you to set aside some time and undertake a serious study of Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Book of Revelation is the only book in the Bible that has the audacity to pronounce a special blessing on the reader. Many books say read the Bible, yeah, but there's only one book that says read me, I'm special, Book of Revelation. When you study the Book of Revelation, you'll also discover that the only two chapters, let's exaggerate a little bit, but the only two chapters that really apply to you and I are chapters 2 and 3. I believe from chapter 6 on, it deals with the 70th week of Daniel, and we're out of here by then. 6 through 19 is an amplification of the so-called 70th week of Daniel. Worth studying, much blessing, don't misunderstand me. But the part that applies to you and I, 7 letters, 7 churches. And those 7 letters to 7 churches map all churches today around town. When you learn those 7 letters, you can describe every church in this community by some mix of the elements of those seven letters. More importantly, every one of us is described in our multidimensional way by those seven letters. Each of the letters has a specific theme. The title the Lord uses of himself, his comment, his report card that he writes in that church, the good news, the bad news, his exhortations, his blessing, all relate to a specific theme for that church. And those seven churches give you a seven-dimensional image of any church and any of us. No, we're not all Philadelphia. You know, we'll talk about one of those churches here in a little bit. But I do encourage you to dig into the seven letters, seven churches. They also have another aspect. There's about four levels of insight here. One of them, it happens those seven churches also lay out all of church history. If they were in any other order, it wouldn't do that. But they happen to be in exactly that order, and apparently for exactly that purpose. And they map spiritually against the seven kingdom parables of Matthew 13. That shouldn't surprise us. Same guy who wrote them both. The guy that gave the seven parables of Matthew 13 is the guy that wrote the seven letters, in the name of Jesus Christ. But it also turns out that Paul's seven churches that Paul wrote to map there too, and that's interesting. Paul wrote 13 epistles that are signed. Three are doubles. That means there's 10 addressees. Three of those are pastors. That means there's seven left that are churches. And if you study the seven letters, seven churches of Jesus Christ, you also discover the seven letters, seven churches that Paul wrote were also parallel in some fascinating ways. Interesting study. Evidence of design in the Scripture. Why are we surprised? Paul says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. Paul became poor so they might become rich. We often think of Jesus Christ doing that, stooping down to the manger, to the cross, on your benefit and mine. Paul did too, in his own way, within his own limitations. Became poor so that they might be rich. His whole focus was his love for them, love for the church. What a price he paid to be faithful to his ministry. You know, I suspect too many churches are prone to take for granted the sacrificial ministry of their pastors, their missionary, their church missionaries, their church offices. Yes, we can all think of abuses of that by some. And yet I imagine the rank and file, the common plight in America, I bet you most churches, most boards of directors of churches, take the full-time commitment of the people for granted, presumptuously. In Paul's little rundown here, I can't resist taking another passage, refreshing our memory with James chapter 1. I have to start with verse 1 for a different reason. I keep getting asked about the 10 lost tribes of Israel. It's interesting that the Lord's brother, James, didn't know about 10 tribes being lost. Everybody keeps coming up to me. It has nothing to do with the lesson tonight, but everybody keeps coming up to me. I get more people talking about what happened to the 10 lost tribes of Israel. They haven't read 2 Chronicles chapter 11. When Rehoboam and Jeroboam had the civil war, the faithful went south because they were disenfranchised. The Levites were disenfranchised by being up in Jeroboam's idol-worshipping administration. So they went south to Jerusalem. So did the faithful of all the tribes. Tribal terms are used geographically as well as with people. The people in the south that were idol worshippers went up north where they were being sanctioned by Jeroboam. So the nation divided not just geographically but also spiritually. So there were members of all 12 tribes in both camps, those that were faithful to the south, those that were unfaithful to the north, essentially. That's what 2 Chronicles 11, if you look for it, and find it in there. Anyway, James says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into various trials. How many of you have had an opportunity to count it all for joy lately? Anybody? No trials here? Nobody's in any trials? My hand is up. Nobody have any trials? Sure, okay. To keep a secret, okay. James tells you, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing this, that the testing of your faith worketh patience, and patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect, that is complete and entire, lacking nothing. And he goes on to tell you what to do about it. Epistle of James. Neat epistle. Count it all joy. Which gives me an opportunity in the middle of this lesson to ask you a question. The time for a mid-course exam. Remember, we talked last time about a final exam. This is just a pop quiz. I don't need a show of hands. Is your spiritual life advancing? Have you grown spiritually over the last number of weeks or months or pick a time? What has your Bible study been like this week? Were you in it? Was it fruitful? Was it effective? Are you progressing toward consistency in your spiritual walk? You might think about that. One of the ways you prepare for an exam is to test yourself in advance. You might think about that. I think that's what Paul would, among other things, have us explore as we go forward here. Now we're down to verse 11. Paul continues, "O ye Christians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels." It's a gutsy kind of expression. Now, no, I wasn't being facetious. I mean, that's okay. "Now, for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged," or in other words, grow. Now, by the way, we're now at verse 14, and something you won't find in many, many commentaries, and it may not be correct, but there is a view that we have from verse 14 of this chapter to chapter 7, verse 1, is a segment of the so-called previous letter. To refresh your memory, remember Paul visited Corinth at least three times, and he apparently wrote at least four letters. He visited first when the church was founded, then wrote them a letter, which he refers to in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9 and 10, as the previous letter. So apparently, when you're reading 1 Corinthians, you discover there was a letter beforehand, which scholars call the previous letter, because of Paul's phrase. After which, when he gets all the news that they've got problems, he writes what we call 1 Corinthians. After that letter, there was a visit by Paul that was not great. He calls it the painful visit. And he'll make reference to that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and 13. We'll come to that. He'll make reference to the painful visit that appears to have occurred between what we call 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. After that painful visit, he also wrote what he calls the severe letter. He makes reference to that in 2 Corinthians 2, 2 Corinthians 7, he will. Some people believe the severe letter is actually what we call 2 Corinthians chapters 10, 11, 12, and 13. Some scholars believe that what we call 2 Corinthians are an amalgam of manuscripts and may contain, and this gets into technicalities which cause people to have these views, not necessarily correctly. And of course, after the severe letter comes 2 Corinthians, and after 2 Corinthians, he did visit them after 2 Corinthians was sent. So there's three visits but four letters. The previous letter is 1 Corinthians, a severe letter, and what we call 2 Corinthians. Some scholars believe that the previous letter is the passage we're about to get into, or an excerpt of it. And others, and some scholars also believe that the severe letter is actually, parts of it at least, are the last four chapters of this passage. This is just background, not free of controversy, it's just an interesting view. I share it for your own notes, whatever. But what we're going to get into now, I'm going to suggest Paul's going to admonish us to complete our consecration. He's writing to people who are saved. They've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. They're thus consecrated to the purposes of God. Complete it. Complete your consecration. And he now gets into a very, very touchy area. Be ye separate. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? You've all heard this phrase, be not unequally yoked. And there's places it applies, there's places it probably doesn't apply. Let's try to get at this a little bit, because I think widely confused. The word, the concept of being unequally yoked, comes from Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 10, where the Torah tells us, thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together. Now, the ox was a clean animal to the Jews, suitable for sacrifice and food and what have you. The ass was not a clean animal. Now, those definitions are Levitical. They're ceremonial. Don't get confused. But the ass was not a clean animal. That's in Deuteronomy 14, first 8 verses, goes into all that. So in the Jewish culture, there was this concept of clean and unclean, and you were instructed not to yoke them together. And you don't yoke an ass with an ox together because they have different characteristics. But there's something far deeper implied by Deuteronomy 22 than just an agricultural practice. What is a yoke? We glibly use the term. The yoke was an instrument so that they would walk the same path. And there's perhaps the clue to applying this. Thus, a yoke is an intimate relationship that necessitates the adopting of like values and goals. People always ask, gee, does this have to do, what about business? And I think most people who analyze this would say this applies to partnerships in business. Certainly, in business, you and your partner better be walking the same path, going in the same direction, responding to rough terrain in the same way, responding to uncertainties in a cohesive manner. It certainly applies to marriages. It may not be comfortable for some of you, but the Scripture clearly teaches that it's not appropriate for a saved and unsaved person to get married in the hopes that they'll change. Experience demonstrates that it's not a healthy union. The most basic fundamental decision hasn't been made yet. And how often one of the two partners getting married marries with hope that the other is going to discover the Lord Jesus Christ, only to discover that it's something that should have been settled before going before the throne of God and taking a vow. Also applies to business. I, for one, as a businessman, prefer corporations to partnerships for lots of reasons. You can give them taxes partnerships if you like. You know how to do that. But one of the reasons I do is there's an awful lot of things that are crisper, and there's a lot of procedures for dissolution that are a lot tidier. But the basic principles are still there. You can have a corporation and still have an atmosphere of partnership between you and your fiduciary, even though it may be formal corporate structure. That's really mechanics, formalism. Be ye not unequally yoked. You can call it a commandment, if you like, by Paul. I would call it just good advice. See, to be joined to Christ and be completely His, one must be cut off from whatever is incongruous with His character and His holiness. Your spiritual state will be reflected in your lifestyle. So it's much deeper here than just an interpersonal issue. It's interesting to me that the book of Revelation, if you study the book of Revelation, they're God's people in several forms. You've got the 144, you've got these various groups that are clearly God's people, as opposed to the earth dwellers. All through the book of Revelation, this happens to these people, and this happens to those who dwell upon the earth. You find that phrase all the way through there. You begin to be very conscious of the fact that it deals with, especially through chapters 6 through 19, with the earth dwellers. Now, you and I are on the earth, but in the spirit of that passage, in the spirit of the book of Revelation, we don't dwell on the earth. We're passing through. This is not our home. We're displaced persons. We're anticipating being refugees of the earth. The earth dwellers. Revelation uses that term in a derogatory sense. And I think there's some among us, people who are caught up in affections which fly in the face of their commitment, a total commitment to God. Probably all of us have elements in our life, affections in our life, that are inconsistent with or fly in the face of a total commitment to God. We need to deal with that. Paul continues, verse 15. For what concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel, or a person who doesn't believe? See, Paul's going to deal with several problems that this deals with. One is the nature of the believer, and also the nature of his promise to us, we'll see develop a little later. You see, if we're really in Christ, we really should have the desire to associate only with that which pleases the Lord. If you really have a love for the Lord, you'll have discomfort with anything that displeases Him. Verse 16, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, and God hath said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Question, why was the temple in the Old Testament consecrated? They built the temple, they consecrated it. Why did they consecrate it? Because of His promise. He declared that his intent to come in and dwell with them. And Ann and I have published a book called The Way of Agape, and one of the key concepts that it has is the discovery that the temple represents the architecture of you and I. And once we understand the architecture spiritually of the temple, it gives us enormous insight as to how to deal day-to-day, practically, with our Christian walk. We say God indwells the believer. Great. Why isn't the believer's behavior reflect God? God dwells in me. You sure can't tell from my behavior. Most of the time. You may see me, you know, I don't want you to see me like Nancy's, but she'll tell you the truth. Why is it that even though God indwells us, we behave the way we do? Well, one reason is because we don't understand the architecture. We don't know how to let God's love flow out of our life. We get in the way. Even though He's indwelling us, we still can choose our way rather than His, on a moment-to-moment basis. But we deal with that in The Way of Agape. We also have sort of an introduction to that in our thing we call The Architecture of Man. The briefing package tries to touch on some of these ideas, some of these concepts. But it's interesting, the whole concept that we are the temple of God hangs on the fact that His plan is to indwell us. This is one reason that theologically, we have a real difficulty with this concept that a Christian can be demon possessed. If you remember some of Walter Martin's materials on that and so forth, it's a theological debate among very good, knowledgeable scholars. But I think from passages like this, we would vote no. Hassled, oppressed, all kinds of strange things may be going on, but not demon possessed. Why? Because of this verse, among others, and the verse before. Verse 17, wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. We talked about the nature of the believer. We talked about the promise of God. Here's another aspect that Paul's introducing, and that's the command of Scripture. Paul has put a quote here that actually includes elements from Leviticus, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Hosea. Most commentators will footnote this as being primarily found in Isaiah 52:11. There's echoes of Exodus 20, verses 34 and 41, but it's actually sort of a summary quote. You'll find elements of this all through the Old Testament. Come out, he says. You notice that there's a command that implies a definite act on your part to be separate. Come out. He also says, touch not the unclean thing. There's a warning against defilement. We as Christians, bathed in the grace of God, reveling in the book of Ephesians and passages like that, tend to ignore the fact that there is a command of God to come out of from those things that would defile. Touch not those things that would defile. You know, it's interesting. Our behavior has to conform more with our belief, huh? God's command for separation is found all through the Scripture. Of course, it's very, very dramatic with respect to Israel, warned not to mingle with the pagan nations in the land of Canaan, Numbers 33 and elsewhere. And they were always punished upon disobedience. I think there's an analogy we should recognize, because the church itself is commanded to separate itself from those who reject the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Find that in Romans 12, 16, Colossians 3, 1 Timothy 6, Titus 2, 1 Peter 4, 1 John 4, Revelation 2, all through those letters, and so forth. Lots of places. Why? Because verse 18, God says, I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. God's love is possessive. It's unconditional, don't misunderstand me. But it has the desire of possessing us. And what a delight that is. Jeremiah 3, Isaiah 54, Hosea 2, a lot of places. We're going to come across that concept more in 2 Corinthians 11 later. James 4:4 tells us that friendship with the world is enmity with God. It's an interesting decision we have in front of us. I want you to think about exchanging 1,000 petty loyalties for one life-uniting passion for God. I'm a guy from my own background as a Naval Academy guy. I spent some time in the defense establishment. It's been very, very different. You know, I grew up in the 50s and on, you know, when it was God and country. You didn't have to choose between them. It's interesting today. I don't think you can do that anymore. I think we should applaud the clarity. I think all of us have, from our cultural background, from our involvements with various institutions of our past, be it college, be it other agencies we may have served, corporations we may have committed part of our life into, we all have dozens of what I'll call petty loyalties. What an interesting concept to exchange all of those. Get rid of those encumbrances and focus on one life-uniting passion for the God of the universe. You put it that way, it's an easy choice. Put it another way. Think about never being alone again. Think about never being alone again. Now, it's unfortunate. This whole idea of the doctrine of separation is widely misunderstood and abused by some. Some very sincerely zealous Christians have turned separation into isolation. And then their fellowship becomes so narrow that they often have difficulty even getting along with themselves. Self-made saints are usually inflexible, critical, and joyless individuals. God has not called us to monasteries or a monastic way of life. So when he says separation, that's not what he's talking about. Others have gone the other way. And I suspect most of us probably err in this other direction, where we've torn down the walls and we have fellowship with anybody, regardless of what they believe or how they live. Interesting choice there. The other thought I want you to mull over as you drive home is, I believe that you and I narrow our life by being worldly. That's an insight for me that's recent, in a sense, because I can remember for many, many years, I always had a fear that my zeal and interest in the Bible would cause me to get too narrow, you know, in a horizon sense. And it's been very slow to come through this thick skull of mine, because I'm capable of incredible arrogance, incredible myopia from that arrogance, to realize it's the other way around. Your fellowship and companionship with the God of the universe is the most broadening thing you can have, and these petty loyalties that get in the way are forms of myopia. So the idea is, I think, the danger in this doctrine of separation is, don't let it suck you into legalism. We're not interested in rules, we're interested in principles. Lots of rules. Whenever you see the rules, be careful. The Christian doesn't do this and doesn't. Wait a minute, wait a minute, wait a minute. That's what the Pharisees. The Pharisees are disparaged in the New Testament. We think bad of the Pharisees. Hey, they were pretty good guys. Fasted one day a week, gave the money to the poor. They tried diligently, sincerely, committedly to keep the law, keep their rules. We're interested in principles, not rules. I'm just going to suggest three. I'm sure they may be enough. There may be some others. First principle. Is whatever it is you're considering, not a question of rules, considering doing something, is it to the glory of God? Authority, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Whatsoever we do in word or deed, we do all to what? The glory of God. Second principle, a little tougher. Has it the appearance of evil? Didn't say it's evil. Does it look like it? 2 Thessalonians 5:22. And here's the rub. We've talked about this one at some length earlier in the epistle. Is it a stumbling block to a weaker Christian? Might be perfectly fine. But is it a stumbling block to a weaker Christian? Moving on to chapter 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Strange phrase. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Strange idea. Cleansing ourselves, filthy in the flesh, I think we understand that. And spirit. How do you do that? How do you cleanse yourself? Well, one way to do it by refusing to hide our failures and our rebellion. One of the things that my wife has developed in her book, there's some samples in the back of the book, about the inner court ritual, a specific procedure for cleansing, modeled after the way the Levitical procedures were to cleanse themselves. Confessing our sins, assuming responsibility, acknowledging our ownership of sin, handing it over, and ultimately not stopping there but immersing in the Word of God. I'll leave it to you to dig it into the way of agape or those materials. Also remember the simpler answer for some of you who want a Bible verse, take 1 John. Let's turn to 1 John 6. 1 John chapter 1. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, verse 9, I've labeled in my Bible as the Christian's bar of soap. 1 John 1, 9, Christian bar of soap. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Period. What's a handful? That's great. 1 John 1, 9. Okay, continuing to chapter 7. Now, verse 2 would start another section in the minds of some scholars. Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. I speak this not to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and to live with you. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. For when we were come to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that were cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you. When he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. Paul was, of course, very, very troubled. He had real problems in Corinth. The tensions were very strained. You saw that in the first letter. And that made a reference to an earlier letter and so forth. The tensions between Paul and this were heavy. And he had to write them a severe letter. He had to, even in the letter we read, 1 Corinthians, remember there was this open sin, this guy that was having an incestuous relationship with his father's wife and all of that. And it was tough for Paul, already unpopular with his detractors there, to hit that head on. And he was very, very concerned. And it was, of course, when Titus gave him the report that, boy, they really took it well, they repented of that, and not only did they put him out, he's back in fellowship, that it really was successful. And how Paul rejoices. He goes on, verse 8, for though I made you sorry with the letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. There's that word repent. It's a missing word in our language. We don't use it, repent, very much. Metanoia, a radical change of heart which turns a person, as in the case of the prodigal son, back to the father, etc. I think the word concept of repentance is clear to us. We just don't like to focus on it too much. But in this case, there's a different Greek word. It really means to regret or to be regretted. That's being used here in verse 8. Verse 10 is going to take it differently. Verse 9, Paul continues, "Now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance." Key idea. Gee, we're sorry for sin. Are we sorry enough to abandon it? Do we hate sin as much as God hates sin? How spiritual are you? How much do you hate sin? Do you hate sin in your life enough to not just get sorry about it, but to repent of it, to change? He continues, verse 9, "For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." Reminded in Proverbs, there's an interesting passage. Proverbs 27 says, verse 6, "Wounds from a friend can be trusted." Wounds from a friend can be trusted. Paul's critical letter wounded them constructively. They repented of it. They put this guy out of fellowship, etc. They wounded him in a sense. But it was for his own good, and he ends up repenting of his sin and coming back in the fellowship. We've dealt with that before. Even Job 5 says, "Blessed is the man whom God corrects. So do not despise the discipline of Almighty, for he wounds, but he also binds us up. He injures, but his hands also heal." In Job 5, 17 and 18. Verse 11, moving on. "For behold the selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." Wow, what a change. When we opened up our study in the Corinthian letters, Paul was facing a church that he had a long list of concerns. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, there were strife, envyings, divisions. Chapter 4, he talked about them being puffed up, arrogant. In chapter 6, he talked about their doing wrong, even defrauding not only others, but even the brethren. Now, what a contrast we have here as he praises them. It's interesting, too, as we look at all this, you can be correct and precise in doctrine, but not exhibit a passion for God. That's one of the and a love for the brethren. How often we can be correct in doctrine and yet not exhibit the love for the brethren. Boy, we are never more unloving, more arrogant, more unforgiving than where we have a doctrinal correctness against someone else. You might turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. Let's take a quick look at the letter to the book of the church of Ephesus. "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he which holdeth the seven stars in his hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." Those are phrases from chapter 1. They're identity phrases of course, Jesus Christ. He says, "I know thy works." That's in each of the letters. "I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them who are evil. And thou hast tried them who say they are apostles and are not, and found them liars." In other words, he's commending them. You guys are good guys. You've really kept your doctrine pure. You see? You can't bear them that are evil. And he goes on to commend them that they have tried them that say they are apostles and are not, and found them liars. So the church at Ephesus was doing pretty well. They were strict. They didn't allow themselves to get corroded and by false doctrine. He goes on, "Thou hast borne and hast patience for my name's sake, and hast labored and hast not fainted." Pretty good, huh? Good group, Ephesus. "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." The word Ephesus means darling. It's a term of endearment. What's the problem here in Ephesus, it turns out, is they left the first love. That passionate commitment we have at first in courtship. And they did too, their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. But they'd gotten to a cold orthodoxy. They had forgotten. They're so busy on the business of the king, they forgot the king. He goes on, verse 5, "Remember, therefore, from where thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and remove thy lampstand out of its place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." And he's talking here about this attempt of the church leadership to hold themselves above the laity and all that. That's a whole other story. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life," which is in the midst of the prayers to God. And then he goes on to Smyrna and the other letters. And each letter has a structure. I encourage you to study the structure, and that you'll discover all kinds of new insight from the letters once you understand how each of the letters are structured. There's a parallelism that's very important. Letter to Ephesus. "If they don't repent, I'll remove your lampstand." Paul, when he visited the Ephesian elders, warns them that there will be ravenous wolves coming to the flock. In Acts, you remember. And of course they were, and they apparently dealt with that, but they lost their first love. He says, "If you don't repent, I'll remove your lampstand." Question, where is the church in Ephesus today? Interesting. Seven letters, seven churches. There's a very clear demarcation in these letters by the structure of the letters. I encourage you to study it. You'll get a tremendous prophetic insight by working your way carefully through those seven letters. Let's get back and finish up chapter 7. Down to verse 12. "Wherefore, though I wrote you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered the wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you." In other words, to demonstrate his love. He loved them enough to say the hard things. He loved them enough to not pass over the problems. It's interesting that the love basis is what drives Paul. Not a quest for doctrinal purity for its own sake or any of that sort of thing, but to keep them from error because he loves them. Boy, if we could just emulate Paul that way. Verse 13, "Therefore we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we were for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I have boasted anything of him to you, if boast of anything to him of you, I am not ashamed, but as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found a truth. And his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembered the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling ye received him. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things." Wow. What a closing phrase for chapter 7. What a contrast to 1 Corinthians, when he had all these problems, strives, envyings, divisions, arrogance, boasting, all these problems that we dealt with when we went through 1 Corinthians. Doing wrong, defrauding one another within the body. What a change where he now can say, after a lot of pain, visits that are misunderstood, letters that were painful to write and painful to receive. He says, now, and of course he's recounted, I haven't badgered the details of the report of Titus and all that, but you know that. We've been through that before. And how they received him. He says, "I rejoice therefore that I have confidence in you in all things." How delightful. Boy, wouldn't we like Paul to be able to say that of us? Huh? It's interesting, you could almost title this chapter Revival Through Repentance. Because of Paul's difficult letter, they repented in Corinth, and because they repented in Corinth, there was a revival in Corinth. Paul had a real dilemma here. We haven't spent a lot of time on Paul's dilemma in writing the letter, but it's clear that he had one of the most difficult things to do is to repair a shattered relationship. All of us. How many have had experience with shattered relationships? Okay, there's a few of you that didn't have your hands up, but I could facetiously say people who didn't have a hand up are likely to lie about other things too. No, I'm kidding. How do you do that? Well, probably a lot of ways. One is you face the problems honestly. You deal with the problems biblically and lovingly, and you seek God's involvement every step of the way. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Oh, Father, we would, Father, that you would continue just to challenge us to complete our consecration, that indeed your grace may not fall upon us in vain. Help us, Father, to be ever better stewards of this salvation that you've rendered to us at such a great a cost. We pray, Father, that you would indeed help us to complete our consecration. Help us to be sensitive to those things that we allow in our lifestyles that offend you. Help us, Father, to be ever more sensitive to those things through which we bring you grief. Help us to understand, Father, just how much you love us, and therefore how easily it is for us to bring you pain. Help us, Father, to be more fully aware of the promises you've given us, to be more fully obedient to your commands in the Scripture, and to be more fruitful as your stewards and your ambassadors in this brief interval that we have before us. We do indeed, Father, pray that you would just through your Holy Spirit quicken us, increase in each of us a hunger and appetite for your word, that we indeed will grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. For we commit ourselves in this time, our families, before you, in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
For a complete listing of materials to further enhance your personal Bible study, or to be added to our mailing list, contact Koinonia House at area code 208-773-8524. To fax your correspondence, dial 208-773-8324. Or you can write to Koinonia House, Post Office Box D, Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, 83816-0347.